Father, we ask you to minister to us today as we come together here and try to understand what the Spirit needs, and yet dealing with such an imperfect instrument as our minds. We ask that you will guide us, help us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going on now in Hebrews chapter 1, still trying to get around or get to comprehend the incomprehensible, trying to put together bits and pieces that will give us a view of God that we can live with, we can somehow function with. Remembering again the difference between absolute truth and functional truth. Functional truth has to do with the kind of truth that is not complete but allows us to function. Absolute truth is that which is ultimate in truth. So in a lot of ways you have to understand that only God has absolute truth. And we deal with functional truth. Because remember, truth is that which articulates as the articulation of reality. The word truth, five letters in English, is almost undefinable. T-R-U-T-H, five letters. In many quarters, truth is relative. So you can't really use the word. Thousands of different sects or groups believe they have truth, and they're going down a different road than others. You've got a thousand different roads or approaches to life that people are going down, and each one of them thinks they have the truth. In fact, they think they have the truth to such a degree that they're willing to kill for it, unfortunately. In fact, a pastor down in San Diego County somewhere, I won't identify him, I don't even remember his name, but he's very strong in this right to life movement, and is now under indictment for having orchestrated the bombing of clinics. You know, now what kind of idiocy is this that says people have a right to life and then bombs them? Well, that's typical human inconsistency. That's what I'm trying to show you, is the word truth has no meaning in the English language. The word love has no meaning in the English language at all. It's too general. It has to do with everything from hamburgers to heaven. You know, you have no way to nail it down and say, this is what love really means. And the same way with many, many of our philosophically oriented words, that is, words that are abstracts, that describe non-tangible things. So faith, love, hope, all these things are words that are, in many respects, lost to us as precise instruments of communication. Now, so with the word truth, which I refresh your minds on, but to the communist, truth is a relative thing. It means whatever it is intended to mean at a particular point. Thus, if you go to a conference table with a communist, and I'm not indicting them on something they would not admit, that truth is relative. They don't believe in God, so I'm not calling them dirty names. I'm just saying this is their philosophy of life. Truth is relative. It depends on what is needed at the given time. So you go to a conference table and try to work out a treaty of some kind, and whatever words come from the communist quarter are going to be relative to what they want to do with them at the time. In that respect, words become weapons. If they can con people into believing that they're speaking the truth, then they've gained a point without bloodshed. And we're in the middle of a very questionable situation right now in terms of South America, or what is truth there in the matter? What kind of truth can we expect out of the negotiations or the contract. It's not my job to make the contract, but if I were on the scene, I'd probably be cautious about what the intentions are of the people involved in the contract negotiation. But that's true of any contract, as a matter of fact, you know. Someone was talking to me this last week about having been shafted or conned by a person who was a neighbor in business. He'd known my neighbor for years, and he entered into a business negotiation, and the neighbor saying, "Oh, we don't need a contract. We've known each other for years." And so he got stung badly in the deal. And I said, "Well, you never enter into a business deal without a contract." I said, "Trust is not in place of a contract. Trust is the beginning of a contract. You don't enter into a contract with people you can't trust. It's pretty risky business because words are so fluid and truth is such a tenuous thing. You get it down in black and white, and even then you don't always know what's being said." In the old days, I shouldn't say in the old days, just a few years ago, there was a great flap about taking the legalese out of contracts. And the problem with that is that legalese is what saves the contract. by all the wherefores and therefores and whences and howevers and so forth, all of those aforesaids keep the line of thinking straight. So you keep the issues straight. So, now, why do I say that to you? Because I'm talking to you about truth, and I'm saying that in the world today, in the English language, truth is a pretty tenuous thing. So we have to kind of define what we mean by truth. And so we have said to you before that absolute truth is only God has absolute truth. But when you're talking about functional truth, you're talking about knowledge that allows us to function. And I've used the illustration of electricity. You'll bear with me for a repetition of it, but I think it's important to keep this in front of us. So in the field of electromagnetics, you have a level of truth that allows homeowners to pop the toast in their toasters, you see. But that's a very basic level of truth about electricity. But it's functional. You don't need to know the laws of nuclear physics in order to run a toaster, you see. But then you go on up the scale and you've got a level of truth that has to do with fixing appliances or fixing plugs in the wall or wiring a house. Those are levels of truth, and still you don't need the knowledge of the nuclear physicist to do those things. But then you begin going up the ladder, and pretty soon you're getting into the kind of physics that allows us to send a rocket into space, and that requires a much higher level of truth. Now, it's functional at that level, but still the basics of the laws of electromagnetism, for example, the ultimates are probably known only by God. And we have just enough to get us by. For a great many years, we got by on Newtonian physics, the laws of motion. And we, on the basis of Newtonian physics, could get from here to there, but on Earth. But once we got out into space, then we had to go a lot deeper than Newtonian physics, and probably couldn't accomplish it without the computer. Certainly couldn't accomplish it. All right, so anyway, those are all gradual or gradated levels of knowledge or truth. And so if we say that truth is the articulation of reality, the word truth in Greek is more meaningful because it means genuine or real. Aletheia in Greek means that which is genuine or real. Now you've got something. You've got to say whatever it is in the universe that is real, that is truth. And John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus is the truth, or considered himself as the expression of reality. So all that is real in the universe has to go back to God, the ultimate creator, and to his expression on earth, which is in Jesus Christ. And so Christ can say, I am the truth. Now, once you understand that, you can dismiss out of hand all claims to absolute truth on earth. In other words, you have a group of cultic persons, and cultic means something that is specialized, and a specialized expression is a cultic expression. Different sects or brands of Christianity can be cultic if there are private, proscribed areas of practice that are not general. Cultic is usually contrary to what is general. So you have cultic groups all over the world, and you have them especially in religious areas, and these cultic groups claim to have the ultimate truth, many of them, and as I say, they do it even to the point of committing murder, of killing people for what is called by them truth. Even as I've probably told you before, maybe several times, John Calvin, who was sort of a hard-nosed theologian, they used to, in school, they called him the accusative case because he was always going around with a chip on his shoulder. Anyway, Calvin had a fellow by the name of Servetus burned at the stake for a false view of the Trinity. Well, you know, even in the Christian circles, we have centuries of history that include some of these misapplications of the word truth. If you've got 1,000 claimants to truth, each of which has got a different word, and each of which claims to have a revelation from Christ, then you've got to just discount the whole thing and forget about it. I'm more concerned about what I call scientific semantics than I am about revelation. I mean, we have a book here that has a lot of words in it. And in scientific semantics, you take the origin and development of words and carry them back to their roots and figure out what they're saying and then apply it in the interpretation of Scripture. That's, you know, certain words have certain meanings. And when you get back to the meaning, but you got to go a long way back sometimes. You got to go back way into Greek roots. You might even have to go back into Semitic roots, back into pictographic writing to find out where did this word come from and how is it used? How was it used then, and how is it used today? So if people would understand the definition of these words, then they might have a clearer picture of truth. But still, we are dealing with the human factor, the brain, which has limits. Now, if these multifarious cultic groups or specialized theologies, if they would only recognize that, it'd be all right. You know, if someone would say to you, all I have to say is, as far as I know, this is what it is. Instead of saying, this is absolute, this is absolutely what is right. So if they would forget that and say, well, we have certain levels of capacity here, and so far as we see it, this is what satisfies our own sensitivities about this matter. See? Now, there are basics that are common within the Christian faith that are pretty universally accepted in what might be called legitimate Christianity. I'd say legitimate Christianity means Christianity that is based upon Christ. People call themselves Christian that do not believe in the deity of Christ. Well, that's sort of a misapplication. That's like calling yourself a Kalanian when you're an elk, you know, you're in the wrong club. It's all right. It's not honest. You say you're a Christian, then maybe you ought to follow the tenets of Christianity. See? And the basics of Christianity have to include Christ. Now the word church has been totally lost for us, because everything is called a church that has any kind of a gathering together under any flag. So you've got the Church of Scientology, which never saw a statement of faith, I guess, But, you know, Dianetics or Scientology, they have a right to their beliefs, but when they call themselves a church, they're violating the idea that the church is an expression of Christ. They're not concerned about Christ at all. But you see, that's the confusion you get when you read the ads in the religion section, where you've got all kinds of groups calling themselves churches that aren't really churches. Well, that's not legitimate, see? But it's an effort to con people into believing they're getting the real thing when it's a phony thing. Of course, the word church has become lost to us. Theoretically, in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, which we see in words like ecclesiology or ecclesiastic, whatever. But ecclesia means the called out ones, and that's the proper word for the body of Christ. Whereas the word church, and I think I've maybe said it to you before, comes from the Greek word kuriake, which had nothing to do with the body of believers. The kuriake meant the things of the Lord. It's only used twice in the New Testament, once for the Lord's table and the other the Lord's day. So kuriake does not refer to the body of believers, but to something that pertains to the Lord only. Well, by using the word church, you eliminate the whole personal element. Then you can say this theological thing is kuriake, it's a church. But if we had retained the word ecclesia, which they do, incidentally, in every other part of the world, in Spanish, it's iglesia. In French, it's église, and so on. So you have that word preserved in application to the body of believers in other countries, but not here. Here we use the word church, and we've lost the vital meaning of it. Now, all of these things, to go back to the simple point, I don't want to make the simple point complicated here, but sometimes you have to sort out the truth, the functional truth, sort out what's real. Now, in the church in general, the basic theology of it is concerned with Jesus Christ, who is assumed to be the expression of God, and that's rather universally held by those that are legitimately called Christians. That much is a given. The salvation through Christ is pretty commonly held in various ways, but it's the idea that Christ is the essence of our salvation. But getting outside of those basic realms, the church has suffered great fragmentation by imprecision, or by carelessness in the use of words. Now, all of that for this point. When we talk about knowing God, we have to understand at the outset that we are dealing with functional truth. We don't always know what there is to know about God or what He knows about Himself. Paul says in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, "Now we know in part, then shall we know as we are known." So that's fragmented knowledge. That's what I'm talking about. Functional truth. Now we know in part. That's functional truth. If people would hold on to that, they wouldn't fight so much. They'd say, "Well, I see it this way and you see it that way, but we're still brothers because we both identify with Christ, or we're sisters." When we come to the knowledge of God, we have to try to put the fragments of knowledge together in some kind of meaningful understanding of Him. And I've always said that we really don't know that much about God except the simple basics. I said that in one meeting, and that caused a young fellow to forever leave our circles because I didn't know enough about God to suit him. So, all right. I'll accept that. But you have to walk softly when you're talking about God. And I try to do that. So, nevertheless, there are things that we can look at and pick up on that allow us to function with God. And they constitute about the limits of turning a switch on, but it's still, they are functional to us. All right, now, we've gone through quite a bit of this, and I'm taking quite a lot of time on it because it takes time to ferret out what it is that we can know about God. Now, concerning this first chapter of Hebrews is concerning Christ, who is the manifestation of God, the expression of God in the world. You remember, God is a spirit and doesn't connect with humans in a direct way except as having been mediated to us through Christ, who came to the earth and became a part of our human scene and took certain factors of our nature upon him. He functions in relating us to God, or God to us, and building the bridge between ourselves and God. But Christ was himself of the nature of God, according to the text. And that's what's being discussed right here. So concerning Christ, he says in verse 8, "Thy throne, or your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of whiteness is the scepter of your kingdom," or of his kingdom. Now, there's a truth or an idea, functional though it is, that we can hold on to. The eternal nature of God's involvement with us. That much you can nail down. Doesn't take a genius to figure it out. All through the scripture, the idea is that God represents timelessness. Not just eternality, but God functions outside the space-time context. See? And one day when we are finally related to him and we shuffle off our mortal coil, at that point we enter into a timeless world ourselves, or timeless continuum. Space and time will not be an issue at that point. So then, in a sense, you might almost get a crude analogy by saying that to think something is to have reality. To think a place is to be there. So, for example, as I've often illustrated to you, we have very vivid memories in our minds of some things, not everything. The vivid dulls easily, but there are some things we have vivid recollections of, and we think about them. The last trip you took, the last episode you had of enjoyment or whatever. This is something you think of, but you're only thinking of it. But theoretically, in the realm where you are beyond space and time, the thought of it will be the reality of it. That's a little hard to grasp maybe, but the point is that one thing we know about God is that he represents timelessness. Now, how do I know he represents timelessness and not just eternity? Because the Hebrew word that is used to express this is olam rather than eth, and olam means timelessness and eth means eternity. Okay, so if you examine the words, you get back to the point of what means timelessness and what means eternity. Well, God is both eternal and timeless. From the human perspective, we think of eternality because we can only think in space-time words or concepts. The rest is a vague reality to us, just as fourth dimension is a vague reality. You can play around with fourth dimension in mathematical formulas, but to the present time, we have no real concept of what the fourth dimension is, but just assume that God is in the fourth dimension and that we can't grasp much of anything about it except that he's there. So one thing we can tell is that God is an eternal or timeless entity in the universe. Now, identifying Christ as having a timeless throne, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, identifies him with that sphere. In fact, he's called God here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Christ is not just a representative of God. He's not just endued with the power of God. He is God in a human kind of expression that we can relate to. If he didn't have that human kind of expression, we couldn't relate to him at all. Okay, now that's a little plank you've got there to stand on, right? Then he says, does the scepter of euthutes, straightness, rightness. Now, I think the King James says the scepter of righteousness, but that misses the point here. The scepter of straightness, the word euthus means straight, a straight line from one point to another. Euthutes means straightness or straight arrow or right in the sense that one is right on the line, on the beam or the course. The scepter, now a scepter is used for the rod that an authority might have as a badge of authority. It's also used of other kinds of sticks or rods, but used in this sense, it's the badge of authority. The authority of Christ is that he is 100% right. He's right on course. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't just say, I'm the guide to the way. He is the way. He is the reality of God. Being in Christ is being in the way. The way to God or the way of God. So it's a spirit matter. The moment you identify with Christ, you are in the way, or the way is in you. Christ is the reality. So it'd be just like going into the fourth dimension. For example, if you were able to step into the fourth dimension, immediately everything is fourth dimensional, you see. The moment you identify with Christ, immediately you are in the spirit realm, or his spirit is in you, so that's the same thing. Christ is the way, and it isn't an arduous path of religious fervor. Becoming a Christian is not finding the path and then having to negotiate that path in years and years of struggle in order to come to salvation. It's not that at all. You're saved the minute the Spirit of Christ comes into you, and he comes in the minute you ask him. A person can become timeless in a moment of time by merely identifying with Christ. Now, again, I've said to you before, it's God's business to work in the Spirit. Faith is his gift to us. So the very fact that a person wants Christ in their life is the indication that the Spirit is already there to work, see? And it isn't a matter of following a formula. It isn't a formula thing, it's a reality thing where you simply step into the fourth dimension or you step into the spirit realm by identifying yourself with Christ. And that constitutes a gift of God, because without that gift you couldn't do that. It's a divine human impact. A fellow by the name of Karl Barth was a philosopher of the early 20th century, responsible for theological existentialism, but he had a few thoughts that were pretty good in my book. One of them was that God is wholly other, and that any identity with God has to come through a divine human impact. We can't find our way to God. He has to find his way to us or come to us. Once the mind entertains the idea of God seriously, then you have already some indication that the Spirit of God is working in that person's mind and spirit. Christ is the way, and without being in Christ, we would lose our way, because humans are so inconsistent. You see that inconsistency all over the place, just like the various efforts recently to put a Supreme Court justice on the bench reflect a considerable amount of inconsistency. I'm not going to say any more about it. I don't want to get political here. We'll wait and see what kind of devilish things they can turn up on the current candidate. Although, interestingly enough, the hero of Chappaquiddick had his own man in there in the original nomination. showing the immoralities of our of the fellow. Anyway, I'll just leave it all at that. Inconsistency is the name of the game, see, in this world. It's all idiotic. If we were going to say we will follow the way of Christ to get to God, we'd be in trouble. Because we can't even step off the tour bus, you know, without getting in trouble. I said to you before, and I'll say it again, I like the idea that Americans who travel in Europe ought to see Europe from behind the glass of a tour bus. And then they keep out of trouble. Generally speaking, you go over there, if you don't know the language, and you don't know the people, and you don't know anything, it's tough. And they get stung, and they get... Once they get off the tour bus, they're open season, you see. But anyway, in a sense, it's an analogy we can use with Christ in saying that coming to Christ is like getting on the tour bus, because you're going to get taken through to heaven, but if you had to find your own way and ferret out your own ideas about God and Christ and the world and so forth, you'd be in trouble. You'd lose your way most of the time. But Christ is like the tour bus. Once you get on the bus, you're there in a sense, because you're going to go right down the road, see? The straight course. The scepter of straightness is the scepter of his kingdom. You've got to be right to be in the kingdom of God, but the only way you can be right is to be in Christ, because he is our rightness or righteousness. The Greek word righteous is really rightness, not righteous in the sense of piety, but rightness in the sense of truth or straightness. So, to identify with Christ is to be in the way just by very identifying with Christ. And that you have by a gift of God simply by wanting it. Well, I think we will stop here. Father, we ask you to help us grasp these ideas in some way to understand what we need to and to trust you with the rest. We commit our souls to you in that respect. In Christ's name, amen.